you were here when we started Heritage. What was it, 2016? Well, that means you already heard the book of James once, because I preached through it in 2017. But I've changed my mind about some things since then. And we have a lot of new people here now. So those of you who were here then, just sit back and relax and hope the new people get something out of it. So let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. James chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he'll receive anything from the Lord. Being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways, but let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position, and let the rich man glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching heat, wind, and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. You may be seated. One of our greatest Christian heroes in the history of the whole Church of Jesus. A man we quote, a man we look up to as a model, a man who was the sledgehammer of the Reformation, and without him there never would be a Reformation. Didn't like the book of James. His name was Martin Luther, who was a character. He called the book of James a straw epistle, an epistle of straw. He thought it contradicted Paul. He loved Romans. He loved Galatians. He believed in justification by faith alone. So whenever Paul preached or wrote on the subject, Martin Luther just loved it. But then he picked up the book of James, and it says, we are not justified by faith alone. And that was it for him. He thought that James misunderstood Paul, and he never really understood the book of James. So, he translated the Old and New Testament into German, called Die Heilige Schrift, which means the Holy Scriptures. But he didn't put James in the New Testament. He put it, but he was too good of a theologian just to leave it out. So he put it as an appendix at the end of the Bible. But then he grew in the faith as time went on. And so the next edition of Die Heilige Schrift, he put James in its right place between Peter, James, and 1 John. Is that where it is? Hebrews and 1 Peter, wherever it is. But anyway, he put it in his right place. But he didn't number the pages. So you have a number, say 567, the end of Hebrews. You have 568, First Peter. And there's there's James in between without any numbers to the pages. He never really understood the book. It is a wonderful book. It is a very practical book, one of the most practical books in the Bible. It doesn't have much theology. There are some places of condensed theology here and there in the book, but it's mostly authoritative exhortation. In other words, in the little over 100 verses in the Epistle of James, there are over 50 imperative verbs. Imperative, you know, when you're given a command. So in this short little book, there's about 50 times in which James commands us under the inspiration of the Lord to do something. Now, who is this James? There are 4 or 5 James in the New Testament. And there's some reasons to believe various ones of them wrote the book of James. There's various ones, reasons not to believe some of them wrote the book of James. I'll be glad to talk to you about all those things. But I think the guy that wrote the book of James was the brother of Jesus. They had the same mother. But Jesus' father was God. Now, why do I believe that? Well, first of all, Matthew 13 lists the brothers of Jesus, and one of them is James. By the way, there was another brother of Jesus that wrote a book in the New Testament. Who do you think that was? Jude. You know how Jude introduces his book? Jude, the brother of James. And so James grew up in the same house with Jesus. But the whole time Jesus was on earth before his resurrection, James thought he was crazy. That's what the Bible says. James and his other brothers thought Jesus was a fool. So they didn't follow him. But then something happened. And Paul gives us a hint of what it was. Because in 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul lists all the people that the resurrected Christ appeared to between his resurrection and his ascension, Paul mentions the 12, 5,000 brothers at once, him, James. So James was never the same after he saw his resurrected brother. Never the same. Because now he notices how he introduces himself. He doesn't say James, a bondservant of God and brother of Jesus. That's not the big thing for him. He's a slave to Jesus. He is a servant and a slave of the resurrected Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well then, soon James became a leader in the church in Jerusalem. If you go to the 15th chapter of Acts, you see the first general assembly of the Christian church, where presbyteries from all over the world met to solve some problems that were going on in one of them. And the moderator was James himself. And in Galatians 1, Paul refers to James as, quote, the brother of the Lord. So there's all kinds of reasons to believe that this James was not the brother of John, sons of Zebedee, but was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he changed because he saw the resurrected Christ. Now notice what it says. And besides that, his being called the brother of the Lord, the book of James has so many references to the teachings of Jesus. He never quotes Jesus once in his whole book. But some 26 or so times he makes allusions to the teachings of Jesus that just fall naturally from his pen, having lived in the presence of this man for so long. And not only that, but if you want to do a real serious study, study the speaking style of Jesus and compare it to the writing style of James. And you'll see similarities far beyond coincidence. So now James wrote this book probably between 40 and 60 A.D. Probably around 44 A.D. That's not long after Jesus was crucified and rose from the dead. Now, to whom was it? He says, I'm a bondservant of God. Now, that can mean mostly more than just I'm like all the rest of Christians, a slave of God. That word, bondservant, was also used of prophets in the Old Testament. So prophets were, in a unique sense, slaves of God, servants of God. They didn't belong to themselves. They couldn't speak their own words. They could only speak the words of their master. So in that little title, James could be claiming divine authority. He could say, I am a servant of God. I'm not speaking my own words. I'm writing the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is my Lord and he is my Savior. Now, to whom is the book written? To the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. You've heard of the diaspora, the scattering of the Jewish people all over the world, various times of scattering. They were scattered back in the 8th century before Christ, in the 700s before Christ. But they were also scattered at various other times, during the times of the Greek. They were all over the world. But now, having said all that, I've assumed that these 12 tribes of Israel scattered all over the world is the Jewish diaspora. But James is not writing to non-Christian Jews. You notice he says in verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren. He's talking to his fellow Christians. So now, how are we to interpret the persons to whom this letter is written that are called the 12 tribes of Israel scattered throughout all the earth? Let's see how Peter, notice how 1 Peter addresses the recipients of his letter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Very similar. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ. So these scattered people that Peter's writing to all over the world are believers, Jewish believers, that have been scattered largely by persecution. Who were the first persecutors of the Christian church? Apostate Jews. Rome was beginning to. Paul was persecuting them, and they scattered to escape him. So I think the best interpretation of this is the 12 tribes of dispersed, of those dispersed abroad, are fellow Christians that may be among the Jewish diaspora. Fellow Jewish Christians that are spread all over the world. But I think it also includes Gentiles. So the way I'm taking it, I looked in the last sermon I preached in 2017 to see what I believed then. And that is, I said that in the New Testament, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ over and over again is given names of Old Testament Israel. It's called Israel, the people of God, the sons of Abraham. Peter writes to those scattered all over the world who have been chosen by God to believe in Jesus. So I think that to the people to whom Paul's writing is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are scattered throughout the world because of the persecution that they have to face. Notice one word. The last word of verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Only one other time in the New Testament does an epistle begin with simply greetings. You know where it is? It's the letter sent by the General Assembly to the churches of the world, written by James. So that's another reason to believe that James, the brother of Christ, wrote this book. And what does the word greetings mean? I mean, it was just a common word, but James really meant it. It means rejoice. Get joy in life. Greetings. I'm sure he was thinking of the next verse he was going to say, which you have sort of the theme of the first part of this book. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. The reason James wrote this book and was so anxious that his brethren who were scattered all over the world would have fullness of joy is because they needed encouragement. They were facing all kinds of trials. They were facing all kinds of temptation. They were facing all kinds of persecution. And so he wanted to encourage them. He wanted to warn them too, and exhort them and admonish them. But he wanted them to be encouraged, and no matter what the trials that you face in life, he said, count it all joy. Now I want to read some other verses just to show you a sampling of the verses where Christians are told to rejoice during times of trial. Now, let me tell you something about trials. Trials hurt. If it doesn't hurt, it's not a trial. If you're saying, I'm going through trials, and you're just as comfortable and as happy and as healthy as you can possibly be, you're not going through a trial. Trials hurt. That's why it's so unusual to say, count it all joy when you have trials. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are you when men cast insults and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. I remember all these statements by Paul. Paul was run out of every city he went into. He was beaten, left for dead, miserable life. Paul says, or it says concerning them, so they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. They left the political authorities rejoicing that they could suffer for Jesus. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our afflictions. Overflowing with joy in all our afflictions. Peter, 1 Peter 1. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. But you greatly rejoice. Now, this one in Hebrews, we'll say for the time being it was written by Paul. This is quite a statement. But remember the former days, when after being enlightened, you endured great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. The only person who sees your property is the state. And accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. So what is this all joy? Count it all joy when you hurt. Count it all joy when you suffer for Jesus' sake. Now, he's not just saying count it all joy when you have a headache. It's all presupposing here that these people are being persecuted for Christ. What is all joy? Why didn't you say count it joy when you experience trials? All joy. The highest of joy, the deepest of joy, the richest of joy, the fullest of joy. Not just a little bit of joy. But count it an abundance of joy, the most joyful thing in all the world, to experience trials. Is that you? Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Now, notice what it doesn't say. Consider it all joy, my brethren, if you encounter various trials. You're going to. As I said to one person one time, don't worry, things are going to get a lot worse. And so you are going to enjoy trials. If you haven't enjoyed trials yet, maybe you're just too young. But wait, you will. The longer you live in life, the more trials you experience. And the more severe those trials are, and the more they hurt. Now, let me tell you about the word trial. That is a great big word. Because it means one of two things, and it all depends upon the context in which it's used as to which one it means. And he's going to make a distinction here that we're not going to get to today. A trial can either mean an outward trial that you're facing because of persecution that's caused by the enemies of Christ, or an inward temptation. So the word trial can either mean an outward experience, or it can mean an inward temptation to sin on your part. And there's two different sources of those. God sends trials, but he doesn't send temptation. God tries you. Satan tempts you. When God sends a trial into your life, Satan tries to make it a temptation to sin, to bring you down, to steal your joy. So as we can see in this first part, he's talking about outward experiences of experience and trials because of our love for Christ. Now notice what trials do for you. Well, let me say one other thing. Why are trials joy? Why is there joy in trials? Because whom a father loves, he disciplines. And if you're going through trials in your life, there's one reason for it. God loves you. And these are tokens and expressions of his love for you, because he's got some things he wants to do in your life. He wants to show you your utter dependence upon him and his utter sufficiency for you. So trials are the tokens of God's love for his children. And here are the three things that God does for us through trials. Verse 3. Knowing that, 1, the testing of your faith, 2, produces endurance, 3, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So here's the three things that trials do for you. They test your faith, 1. Now, when God sends trials or tests into your life, it's not to break your faith. It's not to weaken it. You have pains in your life, you have difficulties and hurts in your life, and you think, what is God doing to me? Is he trying to break me, ruin me? What's he doing to me? Testing your faith, purifying it, making it strong. That's what he's doing. You know, the hardest test I know of in the whole Bible is, and the Bible uses this phrase, the testing of Abraham. God comes to Abraham, is the paraphrase. This is a Southern version. God comes to Abraham and he says, Abraham, I'm going to give you and Sarah in your old age a son. And that son is going to be the great, great, great granddaddy and the savior of the world. I want you to take him up this mountain and kill him. Now, you talk about test. That's quite a test. What did Abraham do? Got a bundle of sticks, got his knife, took his son, walked up on this mountain, fully expecting to have to kill him, and fully expecting for God to raise him from the dead. It says they went up, and we shall come down. So his faith, and God provided a ram. God provided a substitute. How much did Abraham learn during that time of testing? How his faith was strengthened in the Lord Jesus Christ. Go up on this mountain, Mount Moriah, may have been the same as Mount Calvary. Go up in this mountain and lay your son down on this altar of sacrifice. Sacrificing. And Abraham says, yes, sir. And then God provides a ram. And they both walk down off the mountain together. So the purpose of tests is not to break you. The purpose of your test is to strengthen your faith in Almighty God so that you will not doubt him. And you know he will never mislead you. So that's the first benefit of testing, the purifying and strengthening of your faith. True. knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Now, I think there's a better word here to translate the Greek than endurance, although that's an accurate word, but endurance can leave the impression you just grit your teeth and bear whatever you have to endure. I think a better translation of the word endurance would be constancy. Unswerving loyalty. Perseverance in well-doing. Remember, that's where we ended last week with 2 Peter. Most important thing for a Christian to have in an evil culture is the gift of perseverance. Without that, you're nothing. Your family's nothing. The nation, you're of no benefit to anybody. And so Jesus is saying here, James is saying, that I'm going to bring trials into your life to help you persevere, to help you be unswervingly loyal to me. You know, there is no stoicism in the Christian faith. The Stoics were people in ancient Greek who simply believed, just grin and bear it. Just grit your teeth. Whatever's going to happen is going to happen. There's nothing you can do about it. And whatever happens to you, there's no relationship between what happens and how you behave, so just get through it. There's no gritting of your teeth in the Christian faith. There's joyful endurance of trials. Because we know that God's doing things in our lives, and if He hadn't have done those things in our lives, our faith would be pathetic. It wouldn't be strong. It would not be settled. And our lives would not be constant in their obedience to God. Where would we be without trials? Your life is smooth, calm, nothing ever happens, no pains, no hurts, no confusion. Well, then your life is just not growing. And your faith isn't benefiting. And you're probably not constant in your faithfulness to the living God. So trials are things that God uses to strengthen and purify our faith, to produce unswerving loyalty and perseverance in our lives. Third, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The third thing the trials do for you is they make you perfect. If you don't have hurts and trials in your life and rejection and persecution, you're not going to be perfect. Now, obviously, the word perfect does not mean sinless. The word perfect means to be brought to an ordained end. To have accomplished in your life what you were created for. To be brought to maturity. To be brought to completion as a Christian. Complete, lacking in nothing, in that you have everything you need to live holy and godly lives in this world. We're back to 1 Peter. That in the Word of God, God's power has given us everything we need pertaining to life and godliness. And God uses these trials in your life to bring you toward that maturity. In fact, some of the most important lessons we ever learn in life, we learn when we're hurting. And our faith is being strengthened. And we are experiencing endurance. And God's moving us toward perfection. Now, pain is not sanctifying. It's not experiencing pain and hurt that makes these wonderful things take place in your life. It's not the hurt of trials that strengthens your faith. It's not the hurt of trials that produces loyalty in your life. It's not the pain of trials that bring you toward completion as a Christian. In fact, many times pain and trials can do the exact opposite. You hurt, you don't see any reason why you're hurting, it can make you bitter. It can make you mad at God. So it's not the pain of a trial that does all these wonderful things for you. It's the Holy Spirit of God using that trial to mature faith, to bring about endurance, and to lead you toward perfection and maturity. God's Holy Spirit uses trials to make you a better Christian. And He gives you some resources to help you get through these trials and to grow through them. And that's where we go to next. Verse 5. We have three resources that God gives us that we can use during trials as the Holy Spirit causes these trials to strengthen us. Here's what they are. Verse 5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Three resources. See what they are? God gives you wisdom and prayer and faith so that these trials can be used in your life. He says, first of all, I'll give you wisdom. He talks about wisdom before later on. There's two kinds of wisdom. There's a wisdom that comes from man, based upon man's opinion, and there's a wisdom that comes from God. And you don't get that wisdom by reading books. You can get knowledge by reading books, but you don't get that heavenly wisdom by reading books. You got to ask for it. You got to pray to the living God, God, make me wise. God, help me put this knowledge I'm getting through reading the Word of God to practical use in my life. Wisdom and knowledge are interrelated, but there's a distinction. Knowledge of God is what you acquire from a diligent study of the Word of God. Wisdom is the practical skill to apply that knowledge to your everyday life. It's being able to answer questions. Why am I being tested? It doesn't really matter. What am I supposed to be doing now that the test has taken place? What's God trying to get out of my life? What's God trying to shape me into? Wisdom has answers for those things. So when you go through trials, you pray, Lord, give me wisdom. And remember, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You start with devotion to God and awe and reverence for the living God and submission to Him. You start there. You give yourself to the Word of God, and then you say, Lord, help me know how to apply this to what I'm going through right now. I need wisdom. I need to know as much as I can know how to handle myself during this pain. Wisdom. And he says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Let him pray, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. There's the second resource. The second resource I give you is prayer, says the Lord. What do you do when you're hurting? Grit your teeth, pray. Instead of letting pain drive you away from God, pain drives you to God. If this test is going the way it should be in your life. And so the resource is while you're going through this test, pray. God's a giver. That's what it says there. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives. God's the giver. To all men generously and without reproach. I'm going to make sure you understand what I'm saying. When you do that, it will be given him. Where did James learn this? He learned at the feet of Jesus. He heard Jesus say, ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. He heard Jesus say, if you ask me anything in my name, I'll do it. He knew these promises of Christ concerning prayer. And now he's saying to us, take them seriously during times of trial. God loves to give. You can't outgive God. God is a giver. And don't just ask for little piddling things. If you have big needs, ask for fulfillment of those big needs. Heard the story, have no idea where it's true, but it's a great story. About Alexander the Great. Alexander had the habit of sitting on his throne and letting people come to him and asking things for things. And if he thought it was wise, he'd give it to you. So one time a man comes into the throne room of Alexander the Great, the most powerful man in the whole world. And Alexander asked him what he wanted. And the man said, I want my own island. And I want my own island that has this gorgeous palace on it. And I want this palace to be filled with the greatest of furniture and of gold and silver. And I want my own army. And I want my own ships. And all of Alexander's ministers over here were gasping. Alexander's going to get up out of his throne and just cut his head off right there on the spot for being so audacious. But to their utter shock, Alexander the Great says, you have it. I give you everything you ask for. And his ministers couldn't figure it out. And they said, why'd you do that? He said, this man treated me like the king I am. And I gave him what he asked for. When you pray, do you treat God like the king is? He's a giver. You can't outgive God. I one time was on the board of directors of an organization called Lord's Day Alliance of the United States. It was over 100 years old, and most of the people there were very old. And there was a businessman from Alabama that was at the director's meeting. We were sitting around this table, and this old man said, I want to make you also a promise. I want to promise you, we met once a year, I want to promise you that by this time next year at our next board meeting, I will have given away all my millions of dollars to Christian causes. He had one of the biggest clothing stores in all of Alabama. He was old. His sons took over. He and his wife were provided for. I promise you I'm going to give away all of my millions to Christian organizations before we meet next fall. So, of course, next fall, all of us were anxious to get back to the board meeting to hear this guy's testimony. So he stands up and he says, I want to apologize to you all. I didn't do it. He said, I gave away millions upon millions of dollars. But the more I gave away to Christian causes, the more God blessed my investments, and I'm richer today than I was last year. You can't outgive God because God is a giver. and prayer is the key to the treasuries of the living God. That's the second resource. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously without reproach. That is, he's not going to reproach you, say, well, you asked for this before and you misuse it. He gives to you because he loves to give. Verse 6. But let him ask in faith. That's the third resource. But let him ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he'll receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So the third resource is faith. If you don't have faith when you come to God in prayer, you get nothing from him. Now that has been twisted and distorted by our charismatic brothers and sisters into saying this. If you have faith to believe that God's going to give you something that you ask for, he'll give it to you. You got to have faith that God will give you what you ask for. It's a lie. God gives us some things we don't ask for. God gives us some things we don't want. Often God does not give us things we ask for. In fact, I have charismatic brothers and sisters who say that when you pray, if you ask God for something and you end the prayer with the phrase, if it is your will, it shows your unbelief and God's not going to answer you. Lord, heal my cancer if it is your will. If you say if it is your will, you don't have faith. And God won't give you what you ask for. Lord, heal my cancer if it is your will. If it's not your will, don't. Now, if that's not faith, I don't know what faith is. It's not faith that God's going to give me something. It's faith that God is able to. It's faith that God is a giver. It's faith that God is able to satisfy all of our needs according to his riches in glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is the faith that God is generous. It is the faith that God is willing to bless us. Not some kind of manipulative faith that God's going to do something because we ask him. So without faith, we get nothing. Let that man ask in faith without any doubting. Without any doubting of God. Never doubting that God is anything other than what he said he is. Any doubting of God's power. Any doubting of God's wisdom. Any doubting of God's grace. Let him ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts God is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. One man says, if you come to prayer without faith in the living God, it's like a cork being put on the waves. And sometimes the waves carry the cork out to sea, and other times it carries the cork back to shore. He's unstable. Driven to and fro. Verse 7, for let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Do you know that word double-minded, it never occurred. Nobody has ever found that word in any Greek literature. The only time that phrase, double-minded, occurs is twice in the book of James. It never occurs anywhere else in Greek literature. Which means that James coined the word. Double-minded means literally two-souled. S-O-U-L-E-D. Two-souled. If a man's double-minded, if he has two hearts, if he has two souls, he's not going to receive anything from the Lord. So that sometimes he wants the Lord, sometimes he wants the world. Sometimes he wants the blessings of God, sometimes he wants the benefits and profits of the world. No constancy. Double-minded. Two-souled. Can't make up his mind which he wants the most. God or the world. And then he gives two examples of tests that God gives people. The test of poverty and the test of prosperity. Now we can understand why poverty is a test, right? Prosperity is a test. Being given $1 million is a test. We'll talk about that next week. Count it all joy. Let us pray. Lord, we are thankful for your providence. We thank you that you are sovereign in all creation and in all salvation. And we do thank you for the trials that you bring into our lives to draw us closer to you. We pray that we will truly count it all joy when those trials come, remembering that whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Amen. Let us confess our faith in the living God, and as we do, rededicate ourselves to him as we stand and recite the Apostles' Creed together. I believe in God the Father Almighty,
maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may sit down.
Let's think for just a few minutes about a phrase that we say every Sunday when we take the Lord's Prayer. This cup is the new covenant. Now think about it. This cup of wine is the new covenant. It is the symbol of the new covenant. That's true. It is the sign that the new covenant has come to pass and is here in prison with us. But to say that this cup is the new covenant is to say that by the power of the Holy Spirit, this cup, when you and I drink it by faith, God brings the blessings and the promises of the covenant to come true in our lives, of which this is a symbol. It's not just a symbol. It's not just a sign. God gives what it symbolizes. And when you drink this cup by faith, true faith, God pours out in your life. Just as soon and just as really as you drink this wine, God pours out in your life the blessings and the promises of the new covenant. So remember, it doesn't say, Jesus didn't say, this is a symbol of the new covenant. It is. This is a sign, the new covenant is here. It is. This is the new covenant. And when you drink it by faith, all the promises of the new covenant become yours. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, for this communion today.